The Bible reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 to 27. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, and if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. This is God's word.
Won't you join with me as we pray, and again just keep asking that the Lord would help us in these things. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for all that you have done for us. We have received so much from you. It's impossible for us to ever begin to measure or to quantify all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so great is the gift of your Son to us that even in eternity we will never be able to give appropriate thanks to what we will have received from him. And as we continue to grow in our relationship with him, we recognize that your word is the means by which you teach us, instruct us, encourage us, at times rebuke us and challenge us, discipline us, and we pray that your word, which comes from you and has all authority, which is God breathed, would find its home in the depths of our soul. May you speak to us again this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. Dr. Hubert Davidson visited the noted poetess Maya Brooks Welch, who probably is best known for her masterpiece, The Touch of the Master's Hand. Some of you may have read that. As he turned to leave her home, Maya Welch patted the arm of her wheelchair, and I quote, and she said, "And I thank God for this. Imagine being grateful for a wheelchair." But her talent lay undiscovered prior to her wheelchair days. Rather than becoming bitter, she chose a better way. A wonderful ministry then opened up for her, and she experienced new doors of blessing. Her poems have blessed the entire world. It's easy to trust God in the times where things go well. It's easy to articulate our belief in trusting God when we are not faced with some of the challenges of life. But when life turns in ways that are unexpected to us, and when we encounter things we hadn't anticipated, and when life becomes difficult and unpleasant and hard and harsh, then it's another issue altogether to continue to trust God. And the Israelites in this episode in the desert are faced exactly with those kind of circumstances. They're faced with a desperate situation. After all, you've been wandering in the desert for 4 days. How do you feed your animals? How do you water them? How do you yourself enjoy water when you've run out of water and there's nothing for you to come? And when you eventually land at a place where there is water, it's undrinkable. And the question then gets asked of the people of God, in those extreme circumstances, will you trust me? Will you rely upon me? Will you put your hand in my hand? And while at a distance for us sitting here this morning, knowing the end of the story, it might be easy for us to stand in condemnation of the Israelites. But what do you do when things go wrong? What do you do when you've got a rebellious child who just won't cooperate? What do you do when you've got a parent who is unsaved that you've been praying for and they're nearing the end of their life? What do you do when you've got a sick child? Or what do you do when work things go wrong and the boss is making life difficult, or a colleague is making life difficult, or work is becoming oppressive, or your partner is just not pulling his weight? What do you do when you've got a physical issue that you're encountering and you are sick and you're unwell and this thing is prolonging and not going away? What do you do when your marriage is falling apart and you've tried everything but it's just not working and you start going through a messy divorce? Are we in those times still willing to surrender ourselves to God and say to Him, whatever you're doing and whatever the outcome of all of this is, we will trust you, for we know you can turn what is bitter to us right now into something that is sweet? That's what He does He not? He takes bitter water and He turns it into sweet water, a supernatural miracle, a supernatural intervention of God. And we are too quickly to dismiss, too easily do we dismiss the supernatural ways in which God can work in our world today, and we keep Him at a distance. Come with me as we hear and see what the Israelites encountered in all of this. Firstly, I want you to notice the challenge to trust. The challenge to trust God. Are we willing to trust God when things are not going well? Verses 22 to 24, read with me. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Now, at one level, that's understandable, is it not? I don't know if any of you have experienced 3 days with zero water in a desert. But I can tell you this, at the end of 3 days, you'll be pretty thirsty. And at the end of that, when you get to a place where there is seemingly some relief, only to discover there is no relief, you can understand somewhat of their reaction. And the issue is not so much that they are complaining about not having water. It's not that it's not a legitimate thing to bring to God. It's not as if they couldn't have come to Moses and said, "Look, we really need some water. Please go to Yahweh and ask Him, pray and plead with Him and ask Him to provide water for us." That would have been a legitimate request. No, the problem is the attitude that was displayed in the request. It wasn't a questioning. It was a grumbling. It was an unhappiness. It was an expression of a total lack of trust in Yahweh. Now, when you think about what they've experienced and what they've just come through, here is the God who has parted the Red Sea. And they've gone through on dry ground. It's a miracle. And they've seen the supernatural intervention of God. And it just takes 3 days of no water in the desert for them to turn against God and begin grumbling against God and begin saying to God, "Why have you brought us into this situation? We've got no water. What's going on?" How easy it is to forget the past things that God has done in our lives when crises hit, is it not? How easy it is to forget how God has provided for us in the past, how God has supplied our needs, when suddenly we face with a fresh difficulty in our lives. And it's easy to turn around to God and to begin to grumble and say, it's not fair, God. It's not fair that you're allowing me to go through this. And why this? And why now? I don't deserve this. I haven't done anything that should cause you to allow me to experience this kind of affliction. Why do I have to go through something I don't think I can handle, oh Lord? It's very easy for us to forget of how God may have provided in the past. These Israelites grumble. Their attitude is, oh God, we don't trust you. Oh God, we don't think you can do anything in this situation. And all they do is complain and grumble against God. They simply look at what's confronted them without consideration of the spiritual dimension of their circumstances. This is always the danger, is it not? To only see things from what we can observe in the real world. In the sense that we can only see what's in front of us, and sometimes we don't look with our eyes of faith to beyond what is confronting us. And realize there is a God of all glory, a God of all power, who controls the universe and who sustains the universe. And is able, through His supernatural intervention, to resolve any issue that you and I are confronted with. The issue is never whether or not God can. Remember that man who comes to Jesus asking for healing of his son, and he says to Jesus, if you can. And Jesus says, with God all things are possible. And are we willing to trust the God of all possibilities in situations? Are we willing to exercise faith rather than only see things through our physical eyes as they present themselves to us? That's always the challenge. Judges 6:11-16 is another incident. Let me read it to you very quickly. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under an oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When an angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now when you read that, that is sarcasm. That's irony. Gideon's not mighty. This is the angel of the Lord having a little bit of fun. He's anything but mighty. "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? Where are all the wonders that our fathers told us about?" Doesn't that sound familiar? It's only other people's lives that God intervenes like that, isn't it? "Where are all the wonders our fathers told us about?" they said. "Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. The Lord has turned to him and said, 'Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of the Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?'" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Mighty warrior? I think not." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." That is enough. He has Gideon fearful, scared. He sees a force that he's confronted with, and eventually God's going to take these men who go out into battle and reduce them to 300 to go into battle so that they would know that God has done it. And then I love this account in Acts chapter 12. I'll skip some of the reading for the sake of time. But this is the situation where Peter's in prison and the church of God have gathered together to pray that God would deliver him out of prison. And lo and behold, God delivers Peter out of prison. And this is what happens. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people who had gathered and were praying specifically for his release. Peter knocked on the door, the outer entrance, and the service girl Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door!" "You're out of your mind," they told her. They pray for his release. "You're out of your mind." When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." I mean, here is a church praying. Here is the answer to their prayer. And the church is saying, "It's not true. Can't be." Wow, what kind of faith is that? It's your and my faith. That's what kind of faith it is. But Peter kept knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Do you trust God when challenges come? One of the lessons that this Exodus reminds us of is, like them, we have been delivered out of the clutches of Satan, but we're not yet home. We're not yet in heaven. And so until we get to our final destination, until they get to Canaan, there are all kinds of challenges that we face in this world, all kinds of difficulties that confront us. They're going to face challenge after challenge after challenge until they get into Canaan. And you and I, as we are between these two places, between the promised home that God has prepared for us, there are many challenges that we face. In fact, the Bible doesn't pull any punches. It's quite honest and says to us, through many trials and hardships we must endure before we enter into the kingdom of God. God hasn't pulled the wool over our eyes. God hasn't said to us, "You're not going to have difficulties." God hasn't said to us, "You're not going to have a life free of trouble or hardship." He's in fact said to us, "You're going to have lots of hardship in this world. Plenty. Get used to it. You're living in a broken world. You're living in a fallen world. You cannot not suffer the consequences of living in a fallen world." But when you encounter these challenges, and when these problems come and confront you, then God's word to us is, "Trust me. Trust me to equip you. Trust me to enable you. Trust me to be at work in your circumstances. Trust me to cast yourself onto me. For we have one who has endured all the trials that we endure, who has experienced all the challenges that you and I face, and thus is able to understand all of those things that we encounter, and is able to minister to us in the moments of those greatest challenges." So instead of grumbling to the Lord, instead of complaining to God when we go through difficult times, we need to turn our eyes towards heaven, and in faith we need to say to the Lord, "I don't know how this is going to end. I don't know how I'm going to manage, but I know in whom I have believed. And I'm confident, O God, that whatever it is that I'm facing, you will not only equip me to be able to deal with it, but you will bring a resolution at some point, and I will rest in you." Secondly, I want you to notice the cry of trusting God. Look at the contrast that is presented here between the Israelites and Moses. Then Moses, verse 25a, "Then Moses cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh showed him a piece of wood." Well, what's so special about a piece of wood? It is a piece of wood that will cause that water to change as a result of the supernatural intervention of God. But what I want you to see is that Moses at least turns his eyes towards heaven. And he has come to learn to trust God and cries out and says, "Oh Lord, here is the problem. Here is the issue. You now move. You now intervene." He believes and has enough confidence in God not to look to himself to try and provide some kind of solution, not to look to the people to provide some kind of solution, but relies totally on the Lord and totally casts himself at the feet of God and says, "Oh God, you intervene. You sort this out." And God sorts it out by revealing a log to him. And he picks up this piece of wood, this log. And what Yahweh says, throw it in the water. And he chucks it in the water. What's a piece of wood going to do? And God supernaturally answers his prayer by taking that bitter water and turning it into sweet water. In the time of your extremities, cry out to God. Remarkably, God does not punish his people at this point. It's interesting, isn't it, that God exercises incredible mercy. And God is trying to remind his people continually that they can trust him in their extremities. And even when the most extreme issue you will face in your life comes tapping on your shoulder, death, even when you are faced and that confronts you, even in those moments, God says, "I am with you. You need not fear." Rabbi Zacharias, in one of his sermons on apologetics, it relates a story of his father-in-law. His father-in-law was sick, dying in hospital. And Rabbi said, "We were able to go to this man as he was in the last stage of his life. And we were at his bedside where he was finding it very difficult to talk. And moments before he died, Rabbi said he turned to his wife and he mouthed, 'I love you.' And then just before he took his final breath, his eyes lit up and he said, 'It's amazing. It's amazing.' And he died." God says to his people, "I'm with you even in your gray hairs. I'm with you even when you get old. I'm with you all the time. Bring your issues to me. Bring your challenges to me. Lay them at the foot of the cross. Trust me enough to know that I can intervene and resolve your problem. Whatever your needs may be, God is more than able to give you the right kind of grace." Thirdly, I want you to notice the command to trust God. This is to the people, verse 25b. "There Yahweh made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, 'If you listen carefully to the voice of Yahweh your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians. For I am Yahweh who heals you.'" Now we need to understand that correctly. Yahweh gives them a decree and says to them, in effect, if you are willing to follow me, if you are willing to trust me, and what you have to see here is that trusting God is linked to obedience. Because when we don't obey God, in effect, what we are saying to God is we're not sure that whatever sin we are committing, whatever command we are breaking, whatever law, principle we are breaking, what we are saying in his effect to God is we don't trust you enough to believe that what you've said is true, and therefore we're going to choose to do our own thing because we think this will bring a better outcome. And what God is trying to say to his people, if you follow me, if you submit yourself in obedience to me, If you follow my ways, then you will not experience the afflictions of the Egyptians. Now, when he says the Lord will heal you, think about the context in which those words are framed. The verses before speak about the Israelites no longer receiving the afflictions of the Egyptians. What were the afflictions of the Egyptians? All of the diseases that God brought about them, upon them, during the plagues. Whether it was boils or gnats, ultimately the killing of their firstborn. And what God is saying to his people, if you walk in obedience to me, if you follow me, then you will not suffer the same plagues that Egypt suffered. I will not inflict you and cause disease to come upon you if you follow me. This is not a blanket, I will heal you of all your diseases. This is rather a caution, a warning to Israel. This is rather anticipating the fact that Israel are not always going to walk according to his ways. And they are going to disobey him. So that when God does, in response to their disobedience, inflict them with disease, that they are to turn towards God. For he is the only one who can heal them. Where do we get an example of this happening in Scripture? Well, we get an example in Numbers chapter 21. Let me read it for you. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Arim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. Then Israel made this vow to Yahweh, "If you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities." Yahweh listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns, so the place was named Hormah. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then Yahweh sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against Yahweh and against you. Pray that Yahweh will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who has been bitten can look to it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake, they looked at the bronze snake and he lived. God healed them from the disease as a result of their disobedience. And God is saying to his people, obey me, live in obedience, follow me, obey my decrees, and you won't experience those afflictions that the Egyptians experienced. But turn away from me, disobey me, don't walk according to my ways, and you will experience curses upon you. And a little later, God will give them the law. And God will attach a whole lot of curses to those things that are disobedient when the people come. The question, of course, that immediately springs to our mind is, how does this affect us? Does that mean, therefore, that as long as I obey God, I will be free from those kinds of afflictions? That God won't afflict me with disease? And the answer, of course, is no, because we are not under the Old Testament covenant. We are not under the blessings and curses that Israel were under. And what the Old Testament showed us and what the Old Covenant revealed to us was that no matter how hard Israel tried, obedience, perfect obedience, was impossible. They never measured up. They couldn't measure up. And so the law and all the laws God gave them ultimately became oppressive to them, became a great burden to them, because they couldn't keep the standard. It was impossible for them to maintain it. Is that not true of you? Who here, sitting here, lives in perfect obedience to God? Not one. Not one. We sin with our thoughts. If God were to put a video screen and put it on this screen, all the thoughts that go through my mind, I would be so embarrassed. I would shrink. And I suspect what is true of me would be true of you. We sin by the words we speak. We sin by the actions we engage in. None of us meets the standard. None of us lives perfect obedience. It's impossible. And no matter how hard you try, all you will discover is frustration after frustration after frustration. After all, those of you foolish enough to make New Year's resolutions have already broken them. So what hope do we have? The hope we have is there is one who has perfectly obeyed God, who obeyed Him in every sense, in His mind, in His words, in His actions. There is one who fulfilled the demands of the law. There is one who kept the standard. There is one who maintained His obedience and never once faltered, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the standard that He maintained, He was able to become, in Galatians 3:13, a curse for us, to take upon Himself, because cursed is anyone who is dies on a tree, who is strung up. And Jesus is put on a cross to take upon Himself the curses that you and I deserve, to take upon Himself the full measure of God's wrath, so that He might take His perfect obedience and credit it to your and my account, so that our obedience is no longer dependent upon the effort we make, but is bound up in the perfect obedience of Jesus. I'm not obedient because I have the power to obey, but my obedience is completed in Christ. He is the one who imputes to me His perfect righteousness. And on that I stand. On that I rest. In that I find comfort. That's why works can never save anyone, because it's impossible to be perfectly obedient. But thank goodness, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have one who measures up, and who so graciously and mercifully gives to us His perfect obedience, that which we cannot do. And so we rest in His righteousness. We find comfort, we find peace, we find release, and we find joy in His perfect righteousness. No longer do I have to try and strive with all of my strength. No longer do I have to become enslaved to a bunch of laws to try and maintain those laws, because I cannot and I will not and I can never measure up. But I rest in the perfect obedience of Jesus. Therein lies my confidence and my comfort. And so I can live in the knowledge that He has met the standard that I could never meet. His righteousness is what justifies me before God. His perfect obedience is credited to my account. And therefore, it is out of that righteousness that He imputes to me, having imputed His righteousness, credited me with His righteousness. Now, in response to that, empowered by the Spirit, He enables me and equips me to do what I cannot do on my own strength, to live in conformity to His will. No longer is it about my own efforts that I try and make. Now it's about resting in the power of the Spirit who dwells in me and equips me and enables me to live in obedience as a love response to all that Christ has done on my behalf. Obedience is no longer slavishly bowing down to laws and trying to live up to a standard that I cannot meet. But obedience is now grounded and comes out of my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I come to understand and as I draw into a deeper intimacy with Him, so as my love begins to grow, my conformity to His will begins to come more and more into focus. Not because by living obediently I'm securing anything, but because by living in obedience to Him, I'm demonstrating my love for Him. And the burden that so often Christians struggle under of legalistic righteousness and works is taken off. And my peace that floods my soul is the peace that comes from knowing that Jesus Christ righteousness is what enables me one day to stand perfectly before God without spot or blemish. This is where true freedom is found, where true fulfillment is found, where true life is found. No longer are we under the curse, but now we are under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our obedience is bound up with our relationship with Him. And He enables us to live in freedom, not being bound again as the Pharisees did to the people, to a whole bunch of rules. Rules never save. They only oppress. Christ has come to set us free. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Stop bowing down to legalistic living and start living in the freedom of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has set you free. Amen.